It's good to see you all here this morning. It's a pleasure to be up here to be able to share the word with you, and I pray that it's edifying and encouraging to you this morning. And if you would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Started in Mark last week and excited about that. And I'm going to look at verses 9 through 11. And last week we looked at about John the Baptist and his role as the one who prepared the way for Jesus Christ, and him being the herald of Christ. And so today we're going to look at that moment where Jesus comes to John and he is baptized. So if you would read with me, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" And if you would pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given it to us, that you inspired it with your Holy Spirit, and that men would write this down, and that we would have it to actually see your truth, Lord. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us, that we would understand it and that it would mean something to us, Lord. And I pray that we would hear it this morning, Lord, not just hear it as we do in our own head like a regular book, Lord, but that you would speak it loud and clear, Lord, through your Spirit, that it would be encouraging to us, that it would be convicting to us. Lord, we thank you for that work, that we would continue to grow in you. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you this morning, that if they are lost and unsaved, Lord, that you would convict them, Lord, that you would draw them to you, and that they would be saved, that they would believe in you. Lord, we thank you for all things, for the provision in our lives, Lord. I pray that none of us would take those things for granted, but that we would take them with humility and Lord, turn around and love on others with the same. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we talked last week with John the Baptist, he's quite a interesting character, and he did prepare the way for Christ. That was foretold in Scripture and prophecy. And, he prepared the way by calling people to repent. That's what he did. He was calling people to acknowledge their sin and to realize that they needed the Lord. So that was kind of his role. And they needed a cleansing there. And that's what his baptism was about. It was a baptism of repentance. And ultimately, it was this outward confession that hey, I'm a sinner, and I need to, turn to the Lord, and that's what it was about. But John, if you read through all the Gospels, there's never this claim that John was saying that his baptism was the baptism. It was he foretold of the real baptism, the one who was going to come, and John made mention there that he's not worthy to untie his sandals even, and that was these dirty feet, these dirty sandals. He's not even unworthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah, the one who's going to come and baptize them by fire. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. And then all of this, as John's baptizing and preaching, one day as he's standing there in the Jordan River, here comes the one. Here comes the Messiah, shows up all of a sudden. You can only imagine what kind of feeling this John had, because he knew he was preparing the way. And then as he's doing all this, for however many years he had lived thus far, I guess about, 29, 30 years. And then here is the one shows up, and the Messiah comes down, and he was baptized by John. Even though John knows he's not worthy to even baptize him, we know that from the other Gospels, but John baptized him anyways. Now we're getting the Mark version of this, okay? So we're getting kind of that condensed version. He doesn't go into great detail. I mean, three verses there, and he just kind of gives it to you, and he doesn't give any kind of detail of their conversation like the other Gospels do. He doesn't just really, it's kind of like the guy version of telling a story. You know, and the female version is more the other gospels, but this is really to the point and doesn't really offer anything, you know, original to the story that you can pick out of the other gospels. And but there are some important themes to be taken from this event and of the baptism of Jesus. And we're not going to dive into them all. You know, and we could go through them. You know, the baptism of Jesus is the first time that you really see in Scripture that this interaction of the Trinity. You know, in the Old Testament, the Trinity is just never really outright stated. In fact, most Jews would not really, you know, quite understand that concept of the Trinity. But here at the baptism, we get all three, okay, very clearly. So it signified, another thing from the baptism of Jesus is it signified the Jesus's identification with mankind. Now, Jesus was baptized, not that he was sinful or needed to be cleansed in any ways, but he was coming in the likeness of his brethren, in the likeness of man. So it also signified to the world that John the Baptist was actually the one that was prophesied about. He was that voice crying out in the wilderness, and here's the Messiah coming to him. So it kind of gave testimony to who John was. It also signified to John the Baptist and to the world that Jesus was the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is him. It's, you know, God prophesied all this, and it's all kind of coming to pass and providing testimony. Isn't it a wonderful thing how Scripture does that? You know, we see in the Old Testament so many things, specific things even, and then when it comes to pass, it's like it all just fits. And it's just a really wonderful thing, and it testifies to the wisdom of our Lord. And also the baptism of Jesus, another theme that we could look at is it serves as an authoritative example to fulfill that command to be baptized. You know, as our own Lord did the same thing. So, but I want to kind of focus in on Mark's perspective here. I want to kind of ground our perspective in Mark's flow here. And he starts fast, doesn't he? I mean, he just comes right in and starts saying, doesn't even talk about the birth of Jesus, just says, hey, the prophecy said this, John the Baptist came, you know, then Jesus was baptized. Then, you know, and he just goes on and continues to give that. And it almost looks like a resume. Is almost what it looks like, the way he gives it in a very fast fashion. And just let me run through the book of Mark just real quick for you and how Mark just kind of runs through it. He says, you know, here's John the Baptist. You know, here's the baptism of Jesus. Here's the temptation of Jesus. Jesus then begins his ministry. He calls his disciples. He heals a man with unclean spirit, and he heals a lot of other people. He preaches. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He teaches some more, you know, correcting the Pharisees. He draws a lot of great crowds to him, and yet desires, continually you see this in Mark, he desires that that people do not go out and tell that he's the Messiah. And that always strange to us, right? And we'll talk more about that later on, but then he begins to deal with charges from the Pharisees. So you see the trouble kind of start brewing, and he teaches some more. He then calms a storm and heals another man with a demon. He then heals a woman. He heals Jairus' daughter. He begins to be rejected more and more and more. And John the Baptist is then reported dead. Jesus then feeds the 5,000. And then right smack dab in the middle of the book in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples what people are saying about who he is. What are people saying that I am? Who are they saying I am? And that's the point that the disciples and Peter, you know, responds, you are the Christ. So Christ has not come in with a bunch of talk. He's not come in. He a lot of his ministry, he was not telling people, hey, I'm it. I'm the one. You know, in fact, he was just doing and demonstrating his power before the people, and then he would tell people, don't tell anybody else that I'm this one. And it's obviously an obscure thing for him to even ask his disciples, who do the people, you know, what are they saying? who do they say? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say, you know, so there's all this question about who he is. And so you get this idea, and it really, this chapter 8 really identifies what Mark is about. It's the demonstration of who Christ is. It's the action. It's letting his actions speak louder than his words, so to speak. So this is kind of what Mark does. It just goes on, and then after chapter 8, it goes on. He does some more things, and then it leads into the fact that he suffers and he dies on the cross and he rises from the tomb. So that's kind of where Mark goes. So, but back to the baptism of Christ. And the reason I wanted to do that is because I wanted to show you that it's just this quick picture of what Christ's life is. It's a demonstration of power. It's a demonstration that he is the Messiah. And that's what Mark is doing. He's giving the version like this you would almost tell somebody. So as he tells about the baptism of Jesus, he doesn't go into great detail, does he? Doesn't speak a lot of that. It is the first time, you know, that the Trinity's mentioned, but Mark doesn't have in mind here, you know, if we're looking at why does Mark give it this way? Why does Mark tell it this way? What's his point? What's his goal? You know, he does mention, obviously, all three members of the Trinity, but he's not doing that to try to establish Trinitarian doctrine so that theologians can, you know, try to come up with a proper analogy for the next 2,000 years. That's not the goal there. And God doesn't have to elaborate on the doctrine of who he is, right, in the Trinity. He just is, and he simply shows us. But Mark's goal isn't to testify to that, and Mark's goal isn't to affirm the humility of John the Baptist or to give more reasons as to why Jesus had to go through with his baptism. He's not going into detail about those things. Mark's goal is simply this. Mark's goal is simply to tell us that this man, Jesus, was baptized by John. John, who was foretold of in prophecy that Jesus was baptized of him. And Jesus, when he came out of the water, he saw the heavens being opened, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice coming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So this, the detail that he does include, this testifies to Mark's purpose, to show that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's doing. He's showing that Jesus is the Christ, and his entire ministry, Jesus' entire ministry was performed under the authority of the Father, empowered through the Holy Spirit. He's telling his audience, and keep in mind now, Mark, a lot of his audience is typically, this gospel is kind of geared towards more of a Gentile audience. The reason we know that is because there's a lot of Latinisms, as they say, in the original text, and also there's a lot of explanation of Jewish custom throughout the text. And so you're seeing a quick, you know, report of who Jesus is, and this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. And that's what his purpose is in talking about the things that he does here. So he's trying to show in the end that what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross was not something that was ever in jeopardy. It was not something that was ever in question. This was something that was sure, and it never had potential to fail. Because why? Because Jesus is the Christ. He was sent by the Father and the Creator, and this will would come to pass. So it was something as sure, and it was sure before the foundation of the world. So let's dig into it a little bit more. There's three events that really happen in Mark's account here. Three things that happen. The first one is that the heavens are opened. The second thing is that the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And the third thing is a voice speaks from heaven. So we've got three actions that occur here. And let's get into the first thing. This heavens are opened. Now, all accounts really speak of this. The heavens were opened. Mark's, in some translations you may have, it says the heavens were torn open. I don't know if yours says that or not, but The reason that is, there's a word that goes along there that we would be familiar with, and it's where we get our word for like scissors or schizophrenia. It means to split or to rend or to tear apart. So along with this heavens being opened, there's a Greek word in there that goes along with that. It's the heavens being torn open. So what are these heavens, and what does it mean that the heavens were torn open? So obviously, when we think of heaven, what do we think of? We think of, you know, where God is. That's heaven. And we think of angels playing harps and, you know, gold streets and, you know, clouds and that kind of thing. But really, as we look at this word heavens, we need to keep a, you know, good perspective here on what they're talking about. The heavens refers to the expanse, that space between what they see above and what they see below. So as we go outside, you know, that all that air that we see up above us is the heavens. That's what we're talking about. And it's kind of a mysterious thing in nature. And even for us today in the scientific world, you know, we still kind of marvel at this great expanse. You know, why is it that our atmosphere stops where it does? And, you know, you can get into all kinds of questions. But even beyond our atmosphere, we see another expanse, don't we? We see space. And that really blows our mind. Okay, it's hard to conceptualize, you know, that, because even as we try to fathom, you know, where does space end, you know, then what's the next question? Well, what's on the other side of that? You know, so we can't even picture an end to space, and it's a hard thing. So we see in Scripture this reference to heavens as being this expanse. And to give you an example of that, in Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, in the creation account, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." That's confusing, isn't it? Separate the waters from the waters. So that the waters below... So what he's talking about here is that there's waters above and waters below. "And God made expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." So what are we talking about? The waters on the face of the earth and the water in the atmosphere. That's what we would talk. And there's an expanse there. So, and then later you see that when Noah was on the ark, the way it's worded in Scripture, it says in the windows, as it began to rain, the windows of the heavens were opened up. So obviously this expanse, the water above, began to just pour through in that window of heaven. So you get that picture. When it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from out of the heavens. So you see this picture that is coming out of, it's coming from above. It was this expanse that it was coming from. So you also see Isaiah plead with the Lord in Isaiah 64. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," or tear the heavens, "and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." So you see this long picture of with Noah, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Isaiah pleading that this idea of the heavens being torn open and things falling from heaven typically is not something that's exciting. As far as, you know, hey, I'm looking forward to this. You know, it's more of a judgment kind of thing. And that's the Old Testament picture, that when things start falling, typically it was meant for judgment. It was meant for God to come down and make His presence known. So as Mark refers here in the New Testament, in this moment where Jesus is coming up out of the water, it says that He saw the heavens being torn open. So, and then, but what was coming from it? What was coming there? He saw the Spirit falling. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was coming out of this heavens being open. I don't know if that was a visual thing where there was a big gap, you know, torn open or what, but something gave it this tearing look, and the Spirit was coming down and upon Jesus, like a dove. And that's important, Because this Spirit landing upon Jesus is the anointing. It's the anointing of Christ. And, you know, when David was anointed, God's Spirit was upon him. Peter referred to Jesus' anointing in Acts 10:38. As he's talking, he mentions, he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So you see this idea that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And why is the anointing important? Why is that important for us to understand as that being an anointing? It's important because when God anoints, it is His outward declaration that this is His will, which shall come to pass, and nothing can and will hinder it. That's it. When He anointed David, "This is my king." Nobody can change that. It's interesting. The point that David was anointed, it was years upon years before he ever actually was king. But God's will came to pass. So here, as the Spirit falls upon Christ like a dove, it is His anointing. And much like when a believer is born again, they receive the Holy Spirit and are anointed in the truth that they are saved. Now, why is that important? Because if we're saved, and that has the anointing of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. You know, so many people walk, even in Christianity, and they walk in this belief that their behavior somehow is going to change their status as far as whether they're saved or not. If they live few weeks and they're not doing real well, maybe they're getting pretty, you know, bitter or unforgiving towards someone, and all of a sudden they feel convicted, and many Christians out there feel like, "Oh, I've lost my salvation because I've not behaved well." Well, if our salvation was based on our behavior, then we're all in trouble. I'm going to tell you that right now. So our salvation is not based on our behavior. Our salvation is based on the blood of Christ. Amen? And that's a restful thing. That's a restful thing that we can have. And so we have that in our salvation. No man, no thing can pluck us out of His hand. We cannot be separated from the love of God by anything on this earth or any principality or power. So rest in that truth if you're saved this morning. So you have this anointing of Christ that falls upon Him. He's declared that this is, this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that happens is this voice comes. This voice out of heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, I'm going to say this is not new for Jesus. Okay, Jesus, it wasn't like this was a new revelation that, "Oh yes, finally I have my Father's approval." Okay, that's not what Jesus was feeling here. It's not something new for the Father to be well pleased in the Son. The Father has been well pleased with the Son for eternity. Okay, He always has. So even in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold," talking about Christ, "my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon Him and will bring forth justice to the nation." So you see this idea that the Father has always been pleased with the Son, even from eternity. But here, in this scene, there's this voice coming out from heaven, and it also happens during the Transfiguration, the same thing. You hear Him come down, you hear a voice from heaven, of which Peter testified that he heard with his own ears, that "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." So you have this picture that the Father is well pleased in the Son, and here's the Holy Spirit that is sent down upon Him through this expanse of which was created by the Father. This whole orchestration, this whole event had nothing to do with man. It was an anointing, an establishment of God the Father and His work and what He was accomplishing through His Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture that none of this was up to us. None of it. This is a gracious act of the Father that He would put this whole thing together and present it in the way that He has, that we would have no question that, hey, this is legit. This is right. And that's what we have here. And that's what Mark, that's his purpose in saying all this in the way that he has. He's included the details needed to show us that this is a work of God. And we have every reason to believe it and to trust in it. That's his goal here. And so finally, right, that you've got this Holy Spirit coming down out of the expanse, and you know, it's like finally something, you know, something positive coming out of heaven, right? Instead of fire and brimstone and, you know, the rain of judgment and all of this stuff, but in a way, and it is a positive thing in the end, but yet isn't it still in a way judgment that's coming out of heaven? Isn't it a judgment that comes out? Because we think, well, he's sending the Holy Spirit down to do what? To anoint him with the power to do what? To fulfill his ministry. So has Mark mentioned this to fascinate us with the mysticism of it all or to the uniqueness of such a story? I think not. He's mentioned this because in the baptism of Christ, he has begun a ministry of which will lead to his death. The Holy Spirit descending upon him is not just so Jesus can change water to wine and calm storms and heal people. Though he does that, the Holy Spirit comes down to empower him in his righteousness to take the full wrath of the Father so that sinners who deserve it would be saved. The heavens being torn open in this scene is a declaration of the fulfillment of a covenant between the Father and the Son. A covenant of redemption. That this Son is going to save man. But there's only one who can bear this wrath. Only one. There's only one who is undeserving of His wrath. There's only one who would have a right to be resurrected upon receiving death for sin. There's only one who could provide a way for the man whom God has created but sinned against him. There's only one in whom the Father delights. It's His Son. It's His Son. It's the only one. This Son was baptized by John not because he had sin to repent of, but because he willingly put himself in the same shoes as sinners so that he would willingly take God's righteous judgment in our stead. He did it because he loved. We as Christians, you know, a line in the song that we sang, "Are you washed in the blood?" It asks the questions, are you fully trusting? Are you trusting in the blood? We as Christians, so often, we know that we should trust in the blood. We're told that, and yet we too place our trust in so many things that are not worthy of trust, that are not capable or you know, of fulfilling and meeting our needs. We place trust often, as I said before, in our behavior as Christians. Some people don't go to church because they've lived, you know, they haven't lived very moral lives. You know, oh, I don't need to go to church because I haven't been living real great lately. You hear some people that they say they don't pray because they think they're undeserving to be heard because of their behavior. Some begin to, you know, on the flip side of that, they begin to tell everyone else how to live because they perceive themselves almost like they're Jesus already. We place trust oftentimes in tangible records, don't we? Things like church attendance or how much we've given to this charity or that person or this need, or you know, even oftentimes what family we've come from. And I always remember this, but you guys all know who Jonathan Edwards is. He's a, you know, the famous Puritan pastor that they say they kind of give credit to. You know, his sermons a lot led into the Great Awakening, but here's his family legacy. He's had within his family, great-grandsons and such up to today, he's had one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. That's a pretty good family legacy, isn't it? We all kind of, wow, you know, that's pretty good. You know, you compare that to a guy like a man named Max Jukes, which I'm sure none of you have probably heard of, but his name is Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. That was his legacy. Man, so if you come from the Edwards family, you're thinking, hey, you know, I'm pretty good. Or if you come from the Jukes family, you're thinking, man, I ain't, you know, I'm not deserving of anything and might as well just, you know, ask if I can go to prison before I commit the crime. But I'll tell you this morning, that family connection matters not. Because no matter if you were a Jukes family member or an Edwards family member, they still had to repent and believe in Christ. If that prisoner of the Jukes family repented in his jail cell and died in it upon his jail bed, he's in heaven today. And if that Edwards descendant who was a governor did not repent and believe in Christ, then he is in hell eternally. We ought not put trust in these tangible things that we want to measure success by. We cannot place trust in anything about our salvation and how we live our lives except the truth that Christ has come as a man in this world and he gave himself to die upon the cross and he was raised from the death to reign, and in his name alone we have victory. See, the Father was not well pleased with anyone in history. At no time since has the Father said, you know, well, you know, I'm pretty well pleased with Sam Ferris. He's a pretty decent guy. He's living a pretty moral life. No, he was well pleased with his Son. He was well pleased with his Son. It was Jesus Christ alone in whom he took delight. And when Jesus died, his own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, was imputed to me. That's the only reason that God would have any delight in me, not because of me, but because of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Father adopts believers, He adopts sons and daughters to Himself in Christ through Him, not because He's pleased with that person, but because He was pleased with His Son who gave His own life for them. Live your life trusting in that. That very truth, not your behavior, not where you come from, not what earthly deeds you achieve or titles you get. None of those things matter. We do those things and we attain those things. We love and we do and, you know, we all those things, but not to elevate or exalt ourselves. We do those things to exalt the name of Christ. The only reason that we have life at all. That's why we ought to train our minds and train our hearts, as the Bible says, to transform our minds to the enjoyment and for that to fill us up, that love to fill us up, not with anything else except for the fact that I belong to Christ. He purchased me with His own blood and His own life. Did He purchase me? Let that continual humility of the repentance that you had when you first came to Christ, let that continual humility drive your growth and boldness in following Christ. Humble yourself before the Lord as one who knows that you're unworthy to even untie His sandal. And yet He has died for you to save you. So let us praise God in our hearts this morning for His work of saving grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your work upon the cross. I pray, Lord, that we would understand it in a fresh way this morning. Lord, that You would make it known to us the depths of sin from which we were saved, Lord, that we may praise Your name and be filled with joy. Just as that eunuch that You saved, that he went on his way rejoicing. Lord, may we continue in our own lives to go on our way rejoicing. May it be a testimony to those we interact with, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be satisfied to walk around with glum looks on our face, with bitterness, with sadness welling up inside of us, Lord. But I pray that we would be mindful of what you've done in our life. That we would put a smile on our face. That we would feel compelled to reach out in love to those in our life. Lord, may our lives exalt your name and who you are. I pray for each person here, Lord, that they would be encouraged to do that very thing, that they would, as they start the school year and go to their jobs and whatever path that lays before them, Lord, that they would be encouraged to be a light in this world in your name, that they would trust in your truth. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we praise your name for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.